Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I am going to try, believe me. I want you to do something with me for the next 15 to 20 minutes. And I'm going to do it, and I want you to do it with me. I want you to pretend that what follows has absolutely nothing to do with me. Because that's what I'm going to do. And I want to look at a text that I think, as I was asked, one of the things I think Bev asked last week, how do you determine what you're going to preach? Well, one of the ways is by trying to determine what would be helpful and relevant to the church, wherever the church is at, and in things the church is facing. And this is a text I have used on many occasions when I've been trying to help other churches who are looking for pastors. So this is not an invention tailored for today. It's not a campaign speech. If you believe that's what it is, then you truly haven't come to know me very well in the last year and a half. But this is a text, again, that I've commonly used in these type of situations, and I've had a number of people say that the thoughts here were helpful, and I trust that they will be with you. I want to read a bit out of 1 Corinthians 1, and then I want to read some out of 1 Corinthians 3, and I don't want you to focus so much on the division issues, because that's not my primary goal. I want to just show you something here today that I hope may give you some hooks to hang your thinking on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions. Again, that's not my primary focus today, are the divisions that the Corinthian church was struggling with. You'll see what the focus is in a moment. And that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, and here's what I want to focus on. I want to focus on the personalities. I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, which means Peter. And still another, I follow Christ. And he goes on to say, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel with word, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now I want you to go forward to chapter 3. And I want to add to what we've already read. Verse 5. He says, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But God made it to grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about just considering that the Corinthian church was an amazingly blessed church in that it had a series of pastors that were some of the greatest people in the history of the Christian church. Of course, it was planted by the Apostle Paul, the great church planner, great missionary. And then we're told that Peter was there for a while, Apollos. Remember when we first meet Apollos back in Acts chapter 18, and a lay couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla have a great impact on him and bring him to full understanding of the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And then Peter, of course, we know, Paul we know, but you could add to the list Timothy, a young man who Paul said elsewhere, he said, I'm going to send Timothy to you, that he may bring you into remembrance of the things I've taught. So Timothy was there doing some teaching and some pastoring. And I want you to think about these four men for just a moment, because no two of them are exactly alike. And that's the point I want to make today. The sovereignty of God, and how in the life of a church, again, let's pretend this doesn't have anything to do with me. Let's just think about ministry today. How the sovereignty of God, and I'd say this to you or to any congregation I was preaching this to today, the sovereignty of God in the life of a church will tend to bring different men at different times in the life of that church with totally different personalities from each other, some different experiences in their background, but all because God has said this is what the church needs at that point in time in the life of the church. And if ever a church could say that you see that, it ought to be Calvary Baptist Church. Again, Carl and others can go back farther. My understanding of the church, I've told you many times, only goes back as far as Pastor Jennings. But I guarantee you, Pastor Jennings and Pastor Mills, who I did not have the privilege to know, but I know through many of you who've talked about his impact on your lives, Pastor Jennings, Pastor Mills, I didn't know Pastor Hall, didn't know him well, but I know him, know of him, have sat under his ministry on a couple of occasions. And of course, Pastor Rose, a very dear friend of mine, I know him the best of all that bunch. And of course, I, at least to an extent, know myself. Now, there's no two people in that list they're exactly alike. Whether it's in style of preaching, whether it's in personality, whether it's in background, whether it's in experience. I mean, look at Dr. Jennings' experience and where his ministry took him. President of Tennessee Temple University. You know, tremendous Christian leader, Bible scholar, a real builder just about everywhere that he went. Pastor Mills, everybody tells me, and those impact, just a wonderful pastor, a man who loves souls and really reached out and ministered to souls. Pastor Hall is one of the most eloquent speakers I've ever heard, tremendously eloquent. I've had various deacons on a number of occasions talk about things they learned from Pastor Hall, and I've had many of you say what a blessing Pastor Hall was to you when he was here or there. Pastor Rowe, I could talk about the blessing Pastor Rowe was to my family and how he was who we needed at that time in our lives and at that time in our ministry, and I thank God that some have said that God has been able to use me with you. Now, very, very different people. I remember when Pastor Jennings preached at the CCA graduation, I was sitting next to Dave and Leona Krause, right in that center section toward the back. And when he got done preaching, I looked over at Leona and I just said, wow, wow. Powerful orator and just tremendous, just almost poetry in the way he presents the Word of God. And what a powerful, powerful preacher he was. But I want you to think about these men here that we look at in 1 Corinthians, all of them pastoring the same church at different times. Of course, the Apostle Paul, we know, he was probably the great theologian, the apologist of the early church. He was the one who would go into the synagogues and defend the faith against the Jews and address the whole issue of salvation by grace through faith. And, you know, God used him to write all of these theological epistles, you know, that he wrote, the bulk of the epistles. You know, Paul, you look at him and you might compare him to a MacArthur, okay? Now, he, according to the scriptures, there was nothing impressive about Paul. He was short. There's indications that he was bald. His eyesight, he had weak eyesight, kind of probably squinty on his eyesight. He'll say of himself again and again, we didn't come to you with eloquence. We didn't come to you with flattering words. We came to you with just giving you the gospel, giving you the content, okay? Paul was a theologian. Paul was the one who could go into Athens and argue theologically with all of these various false religions and lay out the Christian faith in that type of a context. So let's call Paul the great theologian, the great church planner. And think about Paul's personality. Just a bulldog. You couldn't back him off of anything. I mean, you know, gets stoned, drug outside the city. What does he do? Turns around and goes right back in town when he kind of comes to and goes in to see the saints again. Paul didn't know what the word quit meant. Paul didn't know what the word run meant, and he endured more than any other personage we read about other than Christ himself in the New Testament, and yet he never, ever quit. Tremendous perseverance. So it's no wonder with his life and his example that God would use a man like that to write about the fruit of the Spirit and about love and about holiness and about progressive sanctification and all that, because he's so wonderfully modeled it and was so tenaciously committed to growing in his own life. He's so open about this process that in Romans 7, he'll tell you, I struggle terribly with the flesh. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. He opens his heart and shows you his own struggle with sin. He is so committed, he's not intimidated by anybody. Not only is he not intimidated by the enemies of God, he's not intimidated by other very prominent believers. For in Galatians chapter 2, when Peter shows some hypocrisy that we'll talk about in a moment, and he hears that the other Jewish leaders are coming down from Jerusalem, so he stops fellowshipping with the Gentiles, Paul says, I confronted him to his face in front of everybody. Now, I don't know if I would have had the courage to confront Peter. That's the guy that's got the keys to the kingdom, right? He's the leader, the key leader, the first part of the book of Acts. Paul didn't hesitate. He didn't care who Peter was. He confronted his hypocrisy and what he was doing and told him he was wrong. Tremendous, tremendous guy. And that's why he was such an effective church planner. Church planning, to me, is one of the hardest assignments in the ministry. You can't plant a church and stay with it unless you're just a bulldog who refuses to quit. And that's the Apostle Paul. What are some weaknesses in Paul's personality? Paul often struggled having compassion when he needed to. Paul often struggled with patience when he needed to. And the place we see that the most is in his lack of patience with John Mark in Acts chapter 15. When John Mark left the first time and Barnabas wants to bring him on the second missionary journey, Paul says, no, I don't have time for this kid. He won't stay with it. He runs when there's trouble. Barnabas, on the other hand, that patient son of encouragement, he takes John Mark under his wing, and he must have had some real success discipling him, because later on in 2 Timothy, Paul tells the believers, bring Mark to me because he's profitable to me for ministry. I need Mark. He didn't want him. Second missionary journey. But after Barnabas discipled him for a while, because Mark did not need Paul's harsh cut and dried, It's this way or the highway. What Mark needed was someone to come alongside him and gently disciple him. And Barnabas was that man. And that was effective in his life and later on. So Paul could struggle sometimes with being too blunt and too harsh and maybe too quick to react. You see that, I believe it's in Acts chapter 25, where he's before the high priest and somebody strikes him and he just reacts. You know, who are you to strike me not according to the law, you whited wall, you know. And somebody says, wait a minute, you're talking that way to God's high priest? And Paul went, uh-oh. Mouth got a little ahead of the brain there. And he had to repent right on the spot that it was wrong to rebel against authority that way. And Paul taught us that, didn't he? Many, many times. So you got Paul, the theologian. Then you got Peter. Peter's the emotional mass evangelist. We don't read of any of the other apostles preaching and thousands getting saved as a result of that sermon, just Peter. And he has the ability, apparently, from what we see of the results in his ministry, to be just connect with his audience in a very personal, emotional, and powerful way. We see that people just were instinctively gravitated to him and followed him. When we saw in John 21 a few weeks ago, Peter just decides when he's tired of waiting around for Jesus to come to Galilee after the resurrection, he says, I go fishing, and everybody else says, oh, we're going with you. People tended to follow Peter. He just had that type of personality that people were drawn to him. And he was a tremendous mass evangelist. But Peter could give in to fear. And he had a trouble with the expectation thing. You know, Peter had a tendency to have expectations about how things were going to turn out. And when they didn't turn out that way, he'd get frustrated and get afraid. We see that, of course, in his denial. And you say, well, that was before the Holy Spirit came. Yes, but again, after the Holy Spirit came, what did he do in Galatians 2? What did Paul have to confront him about? He gave in to the fear of man. James and the elders and the Jews are coming from Jerusalem. I better separate from these Gentiles because I'm concerned about what they'll think of me. So Peter could be wishy-washy. He could every now and then let fear of man get a hold of him, where the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1:10, you cannot please men and be the servant of Christ. I mean, Paul just didn't back down. Peter would from time to time, and that was a weakness in him, as we see in Galatians 2, even after the Holy Spirit came. Not nearly as pronounced as before, but there nonetheless. So he could be a man pleaser at times. And that's an area he needed to grow. What about Apollos? I like to call Apollos the Chuck Swindoll of the early church. He's the golden-tongued orator, mighty in the scriptures. That means he's a tremendous speaker. And people just mesmerized by his preaching style and his ability. We don't know a lot about Apollos, but we do know he's highly educated because the style of Greek he uses is more of a classical style, not the Koine street Greek that Paul used. And we see that Apollos is one who in his strong teaching and preaching ability, yet he's teachable. That's something, there's a humility there. It's something I admire about Apollos. When two lay people, a lay couple, Priscilla and Aquila, sit him down and say, you know, that's great preaching, but there was some things lacking in your understanding. Can we talk to you about that? And he doesn't let arrogance rule him. He lets this lay couple disciple him in the things of God. And that's just a precious trait in Apollos. And then he becomes all the more mighty in the scriptures when he has the truth. And then, of course, we need to throw a young man in there. Timothy. Take care, Paul said, don't let any man despise your youth. Flee youthful lust. Timothy had all these youthful struggles that Paul had to warn against him. And yet here he is too. The church has this young man in his early 20s, probably, to mid-20s, mixed in there with these veteran missionaries and preachers and theologians. So here's the point. God sovereignly, and believe it, I'm going to be done by 11:30. God sovereignly, and I've seen this in church after church after church, I've seen it in churches I've pastored as I reflect on the history of those churches and the men who've gone before me. God knows what a church needs and when it needs it. That's the point. And God sovereignly brings certain men with certain abilities, certain styles of ministry, certain gifts, certain backgrounds of experience, all accomplishing the same purpose. What did Paul say? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We were all serving the same goal and the same purpose. That's the key. But yet different men who come at different times in the life of that church, and that's what that church needs at that point in time. Now let me point out the application of this in chapter 3. And how we need to think and how we need to approach these things as we understand them and as is so clear with the Corinthian church. Paul says that to pick a type and say that's the only type is a mark of immaturity in chapter 3. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready. Indeed, you are still not ready. And what is the evidence of that? You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? And so the application is we can't lose sight of God's sovereignty in the process. And we can't lose sight of God's purpose in the process. And if we are mature, what we will do is we will account that, hey, not all pastors are alike, and different types of pastors can pastor the same church. And it be God's sovereign plan and be effective. Because we see that very, very clearly here. There is no one right type. The issue is, are they planting? Are they watering? Are they focused on God's purpose? And that's the word of God in the Great Commission. And if they're doing that, God uses different men with different personalities, different styles of ministry, different emphases, different backgrounds and experience at different times in the life of the church. So just something to consider as you approach what comes after. And again, I would say this if I wasn't involved. And maybe hopefully it will be helpful. And I'll say, as Paul told Timothy, consider these things and the Holy Spirit will give you wisdom. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your sovereign wisdom. Thank you, Lord God, that you move men and women, you place them where you would have them to be, that you bring into their lives the experiences they have for their growth, for their understanding, both the difficult things and the, what we would call, humanly speaking, the pleasant or easier things. But Father, your goal is to bring all of us to Christ's likeness and to use all of us. If ever we were to understand the whole purpose and the whole role of diversity and differences in the church, we could look no farther than 1 Corinthians and think about the fact that the body itself is diverse, and yet it's intended to be a unified body working toward the same purpose. Not everybody is a hand, not everybody is an eye, not everybody is a foot, not everybody is a leg, not everybody is a tongue, whatever. But diversity and yet all working toward the same purpose. It's true in the body, and it's also true in the pulpit. So God, we thank you that, as 1 Corinthians 12 says, the Holy Spirit administers these things as he will, and that he knows what he's doing. And so God, we commit this day and we commit this flock into your care. This flock belongs to you. It doesn't belong to me or to the deacons or to anybody else. Jesus purchased this church lock, stock, and barrel with his own blood. And so, Father, we commend this ministry to the sovereign care of Christ, for he is faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.